God is good all the time. God is good. Very good. Before I forget, if there are some guys who would come over to my house after church and help pick up my playground set, or the kids' playground set, it got blown over in the wind, and I might need a few hands to help me pick that back up. So, if you guys would be willing to help me with that, I would greatly appreciate it. We are finishing up today on the book of Jonah. We started that 3 weeks ago, and we are on part four of Are You the Modern Day Jonah? And of course, we looked at Jonah's call and his disobedience. We've looked at our call that God has given to us to be a witness to Him, to be sharing the gospel message with others, to make disciples, and to obey His word. And of course, we admit that at times we've been disobedient to that call ourselves. And so we can identify with Jonah in that sense. Then we looked at Jonah's call to God in chapter 2 and how he cried out to God. And you know, we can relate to that as well. We've all been in times, maybe not the belly of a well, but we've all been in times where we've cried out to God and said, "Please help me. I need your help." And we looked at what does that mean to cry out to God. And that means that we're willing to do the things that He wants us to do. We're willing to do it His way. When we cry out to God and ask for His help, we believe that He will help us, that He can help us. But we also are willing to go along do things His way. Then last week we looked at Jonah's missionary service to the town of Nineveh and how he walked through that town and told them that judgment is coming, and they repented. They did an amazing thing. They stopped everything. They fasted. They wept. They mourned for their sin. Everything God's trying to get Israel to do in the Old Testament, they did. And so, even the king, he took his robe off. He put on sackcloth. And he commanded every animal and man to not drink water or eat food for 3 days so that maybe God would have mercy upon them. And we know that God is a gracious God. And so he did. He relented of the judgment that he had promised them and said, "I will not do that." And so now we come to chapter 4. And here Jonah has experienced probably one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world to that point in time, at least outside of the country of Israel. And so now we see Jonah here. It's kind of interesting. You know, a lot of times when I come home on Sunday afternoon, you're kind of wore out, you're tired, but it's kind of like, you know. Well, that's not how Jonah's attitude is. We find Jonah's, he's a little bit different here. We're going to pick this up in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We see that we have an attitude problem. Jonah is a little selfish at this point in time. And we find in verse 1 it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Jonah is exceedingly angry. He is hot. He is mad. And who's he mad at? The Ninevites? No, he is mad at God. He is very angry at God. And why is he angry at God? Because God was merciful to his enemy. You know, sometimes people get angry at God because of His mercy. They want God to judge their enemies. This man or this woman has hurt me, and they deserve to be hurt. Sometimes we take that into our own hands, and we want to hurt them. But then sometimes we say, okay, God, you do that. And then God instead shows mercy to that person. And it just tears us up on the inside. Why would you do that, God? Why wouldn't you stand for me? Why would you show mercy to that person? And Jonah is very angry. He's angry for his country. He's angry for himself. This is exactly why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. And if you have your Bibles open, underline verse 3. That is the key verse of the whole book. Or verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." That is one thing we know from this Bible story, is that God is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Now you might be sitting here in your pew and saying, "Well, I've never experienced that. I would never be angry at God for showing mercy to somebody. That just doesn't make any sense at all to me. I can't relate to that at all." But maybe you've been angry at God not for showing mercy, but for patience. God doesn't always judge right away. And maybe you've relate to a psalm. Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph, who's a musician that David appointed. And he served under David. He served under Solomon. Psalms chapter 73, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet has almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in their riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Asaph is saying, what's the point of all this? Why am I trying to live a good life when I see other people, they're living a horrible life? They're cheating on their wives. They're doing things. They're cheating at work. And they just get away with it. Everything's going well for them. And here I am struggling. What's the point? Is there a God in heaven who's even paying attention to me? He says, if I preached what I'm feeling, they would say, "Dude, you can't be here. You can't be saying those things. That's not true." That's his heart. He's struggling. He said, "I'm trying to understand this, and it's too painful. It's too painful to even understand." So we can become angry with God. We don't understand His ways. When we want justice, God gives mercy. We can become angry. When we want justice, God gives patience. We can become angry at God. When we see injustice, we can become angry at God. When we see a young child with a life-threatening disease struggling to survive and then losing that battle, we can become angry with God. When our spouse cheats on us or hurts us, we can become angry with God. Many times we have this belief that God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And our happiness is free of problems and concerns. And that is not what God has promised us. He said we would have trials, but we can trust in Him because He has overcome this world and He has redeemed us from it. Too often, though, instead of bringing the cares of this world and laying them at the feet of the cross, we carry around our baggage and we place the blame at His feet. Why did you do this to me, God? Why am I going through this? Why did my son or daughter have to go through this? This is your fault. You could have stopped it. And we become angry with God. We become bitter towards God. God has a lesson for Jonah in his anger. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city and he made himself a shelter and he sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. He's still holding out hope. He's still holding out hope that God is going to send lightning, thunder, something. What's going to become of the city? The Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. You know, even in our disobedience, even in our bad attitudes, even in our wanderings, God is still there. The Lord God prepared a plant. This plant is going to become an object lesson for the Lord. But He still cares for Jonah. Gives him this shade, and Jonah is very grateful for the plant. But now God is going to teach him an important lesson. And it's an important lesson that we can learn today. And it is this: people are more important than comfort. People are more important than comfort. Jonah chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 says, "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself. And he said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' And God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death. I'm so mad, I just want to die. Is that right?' Oh, yeah." Jonah is having a pity party, if there ever was one. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" God says, "You're so concerned about this little plant. Why? Because it helped you out." Right? Selfishly, we are caring very much about the things that are ours, that are to our benefit. But when we look out our window at our neighbor, boy, we don't care much. We drive past these houses in our communities. We don't care much. And God says, "Isn't people more important than comfort?" than a plant? Isn't people more important than that you get home on time for your lunch? Or that you get all of your groceries right now? Or whatever it is you're trying to accomplish, aren't people more important? There's a little boy who is eagerly looking forward to the birthday party of a friend who lived only a few blocks away. When the day finally arrived, a blizzard made the sidewalks and roads nearly impassable. The lad's father, sensing the danger, hesitated to let his son go. The youngster reacted tearfully. "But Dad," he pleaded, "all the other kids are going to be there." For the father thought for a moment, and then he replied softly, "All right, you can go." Surprised but overjoyed, the boy bundled up and plunged into the raging storm. The driving snow made it visibility almost impossible, and it took him more than a half an hour to trudge the short distance to the party. As he rang the doorbell, he turned around and peered into the storm. As he looked out, his eye caught the shadow of a retreating figure. It was his father. He had followed his son's every step to make sure that he arrived safely. As a father would not be concerned about his comfort to ensure the safety of his child, so God was not concerned about his comfort when Jesus came down to this earth to die an excruciatingly painful death so that we could be reconciled to God. The lesson for Jonah, the lesson for us, is people are more important than comfort. People are more important than things, riches, abundance, wealth, more important than our daily bread. People are important to God. And He gave everything to have a relationship with you. Everything. He gave His Son, died on the cross for you. You know, the interesting thing about the story of Jonah is there's no happily ever after. We don't have it in the book that Jonah learned his lesson and he went out and won many other people to the Lord. We don't have that story. Boy, it'd be a nice story. It'd be a nice ending to this story. You know what we have? We have a question mark. Jonah ends with a question mark. Verse 11, "Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern much, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" That's the end of the book. It's just a question mark. What happened to Jonah? We don't know. What happened to Nineveh? Well, that we do know. What happened to the Ninevites? Jonah most likely preached to the Ninevites in the early 8th century, 770-something B.C. or 790-something B.C., somewhere around in between there. We know from history, about 150 years later, the prophet Nahum preached and prophesied that the city of Nineveh would be destroyed. And that happened in 612 B.C. Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians because they did not turn to God. They turned to God for a short time. That was a short time. You could say that Jonah's message bought him about 200 years. But ultimately they were destroyed for disobedience to God. We don't know what happened with Jonah. Here's the question. How will you respond to God's lessons in your life? When you become angry with God or you become frustrated about your situations in life, what will you learn from them? Will you learn to slow down and put the priorities where God has them? Put the people first, the gospel first, caring for others first, where you just continue on with your day, chalk it all up to bad luck. One of the things I love about this story is over and over again it says, God prepared, God prepared, God prepared. God is working in your life. He's trying to teach you some lessons. But you got to pay attention. You got to watch what's going on. So how should we respond to God's lessons in our lives? David had a very tough lesson he had to learn. He lost his son because of sin in his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had a man murdered, Bathsheba's husband, and then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And then he was confronted with this sin. And in Psalms 51, he bears out his soul to God. And he asks for forgiveness. He says, I repent. I was wrong. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. How are we to respond when God is teaching us a lesson? We first must repent. We must ask God to forgive us whatever sin that He is bringing to bear. We must say, God, I was wrong. You are right. Please take this sin away from me and restore to me the joy of your salvation. In our worship time, we sang about joy, the joy of the Lord. That is where it's at. But I can tell you this, many of us live our lives, even as Christians, much more like Jonah than like David. Because David, when he was confronted in his sin, he said, I was wrong. Lord, forgive me. But many of us say, I wasn't that bad. And quite frankly, I deserve to be angry about this whole situation. That's what Jonah says. I'm mad and I should be mad. And the Lord says, are you really you should be mad? Are you sure you should be angry about this? Yes, I am sure. And we allow our own pride and our own sinfulness to suppress what God is trying to do in our lives. In Psalm 73, we read that earlier about how Asaph was angry because of what God was doing. He saw all the wicked succeeding. And he said in verse 16, when I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me. But then he goes on to say, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none other upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all of those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare your works. The reality is, when we see injustice and we see, how could you do this, God? How could you let this little child die? Or why would you make him go through such struggles? The reality is, we don't see, we don't know what God is doing. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all of your works. The reality is, God is doing a wonderful thing. We can't trust and ask Him to forgive us of our sins and accept us into heaven and at the same time say, yeah, I don't know about that God. I don't even know if He's for real. Okay? Those are two opposite things. If we're going to pursue God and draw close to Him, we must accept whatever He brings to our lives. We must accept whatever He prepares for us and then trust and obey. We must obey the Lord. We must ask for the eyes of Jesus to be upon us. Like the song that we heard, give me your eyes. In Luke chapter 19, it says, now as He drew near, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The Lord saw the city of Jerusalem and He wept because He realized what they were missing out on. They were rejecting the Son. In Mark chapter 6, the multitudes, Jesus, John the Baptist had died. Jesus and the disciples are trying to get away. They've been very busy ministering to people. They're discouraged, not so much in spirit, but just tired. They're saying, we need to get a break. We just need to spend some time together. Just focus on just re-energizing. They went on the ship to the other side. The people realized what they were doing and they ran all the way around the lake as fast as they could. People from other villages saw what was happening. They joined. And before they could get to the other side, the people were already there. It says, the multitude saw them departing. Many knew Him and ran there on the foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to Him. And Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so He began to teach them many things. How should we see this world? We should be moved with compassion for people. Because if you look at our country, boy, are they a sheep without a shepherd? Absolutely. Are we willing to spend the time to teach them about the most important thing? Jesus Christ. We are to have the eyes of Jesus. We are to have the feet of disciples. Psalms 1, 1 and 2 said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." We are to have the feet of a disciple of Christ, one who does not walk according to the world, but walks according to the Bible. And he walks according to the Bible because he studies the Bible. He knows what the Bible says. He knows what he is to do. He is able to discern the times. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." In all of your ways acknowledge him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Isaiah 52, 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." We are to have the feet of a disciple, trusting in the Lord, walking in the ways of the Lord, and declaring to others about our Lord, spreading the news of salvation to a world that is desperately hurting and in need. Gene Getz, he wrote a book called Measure of the Man, but he also wrote a book called Measure of the Church. He asked the question, what is the measure of maturity in the church? How do we know if a church is mature or not? So he asked different people and they came up with different answers. A church is mature if it's an active church, meaning they have people and meetings and programs. If it's a giving church, they support the church and financially support the church. You know, if there's a lot of money in the bank account. A growing church, if there's new people coming and staying and the numbers are increasing, then we know it's a mature church. A soul-winning church, they're out sharing with unbelievers the faith, and people are being baptized. A smooth-running church, efficient, orderly. A missionary-minded church, they support missionaries around the world. A spirit-filled church, enthusiastic and emotional. A big church, large attendance, many programs. How would you define a mature church? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter, because here's the important thing. God gave us the measure of a mature church. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, what is the measure of the church? And it is this. Paul says the church is mature when it functions like one body, where Jesus Christ is the head. He is also the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. How do you know when your church is mature? Is when everyone is acting as one. And everyone is plugged in to the head. There's no question about what we're doing, because we know what God has called us to do. And we're doing it in obedience. Like a newborn baby, they lie in the crib on the floor and they play with the toys, but they don't know how to really use those arms and fingers and toes. And so it's very crude. But as they get older, they start to understand, they start to be able to grasp things. The different parts of their body start to cooperate with one another. And they start to learn how to walk and crawl and run. Likewise, when we mature as a church, individually we obey what our head, Jesus Christ, wants us to do, and corporately we start to work together. A mature church is not obedient just to a set of rules. The church is made up of individual parts, but it is obedient to the person of Jesus Christ. Through a trusting relationship to the truths he has spoken, And our obedience is not just in our heads, but in the way we think and the way we speak and what our hands are involved in. These things is what makes up a mature church. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, you have given us the wisdom of your word. Lord, you have given us this story about Jonah to help us understand how easily it is, even when we're doing your work, to lose our joy. The Bible says that the devil walks about looking to see who he may destroy or devour. And Lord, he can't destroy us because we are secure in you. But so often he takes our joy from us. So often he steals the blessings of our relationship by deterring us, by taking the things that we hold most dear, our trust and our desire to please you, and sidetracked us into things like happiness and abundance and materialism and all these things that don't ever really amount to much. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to focus on you, help us to focus on doing the work that you have given us to do, Lord, so that we can bring many people into a loving relationship with you and that we can experience the joy of your salvation. Lord, thank you for your prophet Jonah. But Lord, thank you that you are alive and working in our hearts today. Lord, we can understand much of what Jonah went through, because the reality is we are going through those things. We struggle to obey you. We struggle to go out and see the world as you see them. But Lord, I pray that we would be obedient like Jonah, but that we would be repentant like David, so that we can have that joy and live in that joy. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for this lesson today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.